Now, this is the first of three series that are all tied into one collective series. So just as every year we try to put some type of an emphasis on a subject, Todd masterfully wrapped up last week as we spent a good portion of almost 2 years looking at the expansion of the kingdom, both internally and externally. This year, we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the scriptures pertaining to matters within the church. And no better place to do that than in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus. And so that's what we're going to cover. And we're going to go verse by verse, making our way through, trying to draw out the major principles that are in these three books. Now, just to let you know, we're starting with Titus, and here's the reason why we're starting with Titus. It fit in better week-wise. The number of weeks that we have in between now and June, this was the only one that we could make it work with. And so we're starting with Titus. We're going to make our way after that to 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, which will be, we won't get to 2 Timothy until we get to January. That may be 1 Timothy even there. I have a schedule in front of me somewhere. And so we're going to be making our way through it. So I'm really excited that we're going to get a chance to do it. And let me say this. Anytime a pastor preaches on a subject that is designed to talk about the organizational structure of the church, which we'll see here later on in both Titus as well as 1 Timothy, anytime a pastor preaches on something that has the potential to hit the congregation in a way that says, you really need to listen to me, such as tithing, pastor hits that subject. Let me tell you what happens to each of us. We go, oh, great. Not because we're afraid to teach the text, because we're afraid that sometimes we're not going to convey it in a way that is pastoral in nature. And so my concern as we make our way through this is I don't want you to hear that the motive of my heart would be, here's what it says about pastors and leaders, so jump in line. That is not my heart, to the best of my ability, to discern what it, my heart is to faithfully preach the text. And I pray this in every series. Lord, would you, meaning the Holy Spirit, would you convict us where we need to be convicted? And would you comfort us where we need to be comforted? And I'm going to leave that up to the Holy Spirit to do that. I'm going to teach the text. I want you to know that. And if something connects with you, praise God. If you have some heartburn over something, please come and talk to me. I welcome it. I've had two great conversations with folks, even just in the last 2 weeks, that have been very helpful for me. So, you can do that. All right, so here we are, pastoral epistles. The term pastorals was first used in 1703 by a man I've never heard of in my life outside of this, B.N. Bordeaux. That's all the information I can give you. It was popularized in 1726 by a German theologian named Paul Anton. And this title, I think, accurately reflects what is the heart of these letters. The heart of these letters is a pastor writing to pastors about the church. And he's writing about how the church, what we are called to, what she is to do. It is coming from a gentleman who is nearing the end of his life. He's getting more years in advancement. And so he's looking at these various places that God has used him to plant and to use to bring to health, etc. And there's no such thing as a completely 100% healthy church. No such thing. They don't exist. And the reason is because we have people that are the makeup of the church. And I'm not aware of a single human being who is 100% healthy. Not even Isaac Montoya is 100% healthy, even though he looks fantastic. Paul is writing in these letters to pastors about the church. The question is this: why in the world do we want to study these letters? We want to understand the role of the pastoral letters in the whole of the scriptures, first and foremost. And then we want to see what a pastor Paul wrote to pastors Timothy and Titus about the church. Is there ever a bad time to teach on the church? We're going to get a chance to see what it is that a pastor has to say to other pastors about how they're to love and pray for and intercede, lead, shepherd the church. There's going to be two application questions that we're going to ask in each one of these sermons. The first one is going to be, how does this particular passage relate to the church? That is the church universal for all people in all places in all times. What is the timeless principle that is being written at the time that it was written? And then number two is, how does this passage relate to my church? What is a specific way that we might apply this at Wildwood now? So those two questions in every sermon we want to ask. What is God trying to say to all people in all places for all times regarding his church, so that whether you stay at this church or go to another one, it's been so much fun here. We've got a young couple from Atlanta. They're back here. How can they apply this in Atlanta, et cetera? Wherever you are, wherever you go, how can you apply it? But then specifically, what does it look like here at Wildwood? Those two questions in every sermon we want to ask. Would ask that you would be asking that in yours. What is your role to fulfill in this particular passage? Now, the key theme throughout these letters is summed up best in 1 Timothy. It is to guard your life and doctrine closely. That is the key theme that is written all throughout these letters. And he is writing this again to pastors. This is going to be, when we get there, I cannot wait to preach that one. Guard your life and guard your doctrine. And guard them closely. Not meaningless doctrine. Not traditional things that we have created that are not really emphasized heavily in the scriptures. Whatever the scripture major on that is going to say. Guard your doctrine closely and then guard your life as well. Each of these epistles is written by a pastor to a pastor. Chuck Swindoll, I think, gives us a very helpful summary in his introduction to the Living Insights Bible, introduction to the book of Titus. He says this: Paul's first letter to Timothy emphasizes doctrine. His second letter to Timothy provides a strong emotional appeal. And Paul's letter to Titus brings a strong word of caution, a reminder that good deeds are to accompany our proclamation of truth and our defense of the gospel. The two letters to Timothy tell God's servant to protect and preach the gospel, while the letter to Titus tells God's servant to put into practice the gospel. Can I ask you a simple question today? It's a rhetorical question. How are you doing guarding your doctrine? And how are you doing guarding your life? What does it look like for you today as it pertains to your learning and your living? The Lord has taken me to the woodshed over the last few weeks. And there have been some areas of life that I thought I'm doing pretty well in those areas. And as I began to study and prepare more and think, and then asking that dangerous question that pastors shouldn't ask, because all we really should do is just preach, the question I was asking is, Lord, how does this apply to me? Forget my role as a pastor, just how does it apply to me? And the Lord went, whoop. I went, oh, snot. That's there, Lord? And then he comforted me with the gospel that was moving this morning for us just to spend a little time. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Whenever conviction is strong in my life, my tendency is to back away from the person of Jesus out of shame. The older I get, the more I sense the Holy Spirit keeps saying, no, I'm going to convict you of sin. I'm going to keep at it. I'm not going to stop, McNeely, conforming you to the image of Jesus. And by the way, McNeely, I got a long way to go. But don't pull away from the person that can change you. Draw near. When you sin, draw near. That's when you need Jesus. There's never a moment you don't, but man, that's what I've been finding out. David Malik, wonderful theologian and writer, I think offers some useful overall purposes for the pastoral letters or epistles. That's all that epistles really means is letters. He strongly contends that the pastoral epistles were not designed to be manuals of pastoral theology. I would agree with him. I don't think that we're going to find an how-to list here in these books. I think we're going to find general principles. And I think we're going to find admonishments, encouragements, et cetera, on there. The other purpose of the pastorals is to reflect on Paul's concern toward the end of his life with respect to ecclesiastical, large word, church-related, and pastoral subjects. As he gets closer to the end of his life, how can I teach and encourage and admonish and et cetera on these subjects? Third, to provide for Timothy and 1 Timothy and Titus, written instructions about methods of procedure in their respective churches for which they are temporarily responsible. In other words, those Timothy and Titus in particular, there are some things that I want you to go after. There are some particular problems that he wanted them to address and head on in a pastoral manner and also with courage. And then finally, to encourage Timothy and Titus to maintain sound doctrine and discipline in their churches. Now, that's the pastorals as a whole. How about Titus? If you have your copy of the scriptures, you can turn there with me. If not, it'll be up on the screens. If you're physically able, would you stand as we read just the first four verses of the book of Titus? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You may be seated. Skip Heitzig, good preacher out in Arizona, divides Titus in this way, and I think it's useful and helpful for us. Chapter 1 is about leadership. What does it mean to serve Jesus? Chapter 2 is about discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And chapter 3 is about stewardship. What does it mean to reflect Jesus? I think that's very useful. Anytime we study a book, we ought to ask the question, who's the writer, who's the receiver, and what's the reason in which this letter's been written? Paul is listed as the writer. He is listed there at the very front. I'm there. It's not the way that we typically do letters today. Not sure how or when or why even this ever changed, but we typically now have to go through an entire letter and find out at the end who did it. They started with, here's who it's coming from, and then here's a few things, and then here's who it's to. And so it's identified as Paul. Now, modern scholarship, by the way, has rejected this notion of Paul writing these letters. And there's some really interesting reasons why they reject it. But hear this. For basically 1,800 years, it was viewed that Paul was the author of these particular letters. And as a general rule of thumb, if the early church fathers attested to this and said that Paul is the writer, I'm going to trust the early church fathers. I'm going to trust 1,800 years worth of information rather than some German theologians that started to question literally everything about the Bible. Clement of Rome in AD 95 attributed this to Paul. Augustine of Hippo, which was later on in 400, that span of early church fathers, he accredited as well. But in 1807, Friedrich Schleiermacher debated the Pauline authorship of these letters. Please hear me. There is no compelling reason whatsoever to believe that Paul is not the author of these letters. No compelling reason whatsoever. There's some interesting thoughts, but no compelling reason. Who is Paul? Paul says first that he is the servant of God. Don't miss that. Paul equates himself using the same title that is used in the Old Testament with Job, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, and the coming Messiah. They all carried this title of the servant of God. Now, how much moxie do you have to say to put down in a letter, I am a servant of God, on the same level with these other dudes? Paul is not confident in his own ability to say this. He's confident in his calling from God to be able to say this. Please hear this. These letters are going to be letters from an apostle that are going to pastors. Titus is not an apostle. Timothy is not an apostle. I am not an apostle. Hear me. There are no apostles anymore anywhere on planet Earth. There are pastors, but there's no apostles. What was an apostle? One who had an eyewitness account of Jesus. One who had experience or was able to interview that. These are the writers of the scriptures. The New Testament apostles are on par, hear me, with the Old Testament prophets. And there are no more prophets on planet Earth. Why? Because the goal of a prophet was to give to the people of God the word of God. We have this in its completion now, and so therefore there is no longer a need for a prophet or an apostle. What is the scripture referring to then when it says that those have a gift of prophecy? I am very convinced it's this. It has to do more with foretelling. I'm sorry, not with foretelling, but forthtelling. A modern day gift of prophecy is taking what is already in the scriptures and applying it in a unique way towards a given situation. It is not future telling. All that's done. Paul, an apostle, a servant of God, called to serve the people. Now, what is he called for? Called to serve for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He is first and foremost a servant of God. He is to do as God calls him to carry out. And you may recall that Paul had some times in which there were those that rallied around him and said, Paul, we're so glad you're here. Thank you for bringing this. And I mean that sincerely. They were thankful for the role that Paul played in their lives. And there were other times in which this guy, Paul, made his way into a location and they dragged him out and they stoned him. His attitude was, I'm first and foremost a servant of God. And so if God calls me here, I'm going to go here. And on one occasion when he was actually stoned to death, he did not get a sense that God had called him to leave that place. So he got up and he went back in. And if you see yourself first and foremost as a servant of God, then you can handle a whole lot of chaos, etc., on the outside. Opposition in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Opposition from the Lord, we should stop dead in our tracks. But if we are called to move, if we're moving in the direction that is revealed in God's word for the way that we should go, then don't worry about the opposition. If you cannot state with all certainty that it's stated in God's word, then please use caution, listen, use wisdom, seek counsel, etc. But Paul's a servant of God, first and foremost, for the faith of the elect. Election is a mystery to all of us. Election is a doctrine that is taught in the scriptures. We won't do full service to it right now, but it basically means this: God sovereignly chooses. And there's no serious student of the Bible that doesn't think that God chooses because it's in the scriptures all over. It just means, what do we mean by that? Now, I'm going to make it abundantly clear. I'm going to give to you all of the mystery right now. We have no ability to fully comprehend what this is, because these are two train tracks that get the train to get in motion. On one side over here, we have the sovereignty of God, the election of God, if you will. And over here on this side, we have the responsibility of man, or the choosing of man. And both of these things are essential for salvation. And how these two things run together without ever opposing one another, without canceling each other out, I don't know. But I do know that God elects those who he is going to bring into his family. And I know that every elect person has to choose to follow God as well. I don't know how it works. Calvin didn't know how it works. Tim Keller didn't know fully how it works. I doubt even now those guys fully understand how all this works. We just know that God elects and people have to choose. Paul said he's a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect. It's an interesting note here about this term, though. This term that he uses for elect is not bound by time. So in other words, it is not, Paul is not saying I'm here for the faith of those who are already in existence in the church. He's saying I'm here for those that are not quite here yet. God's chosen them. He's called them. And I'm here to do everything within my power, Paul would say, to help others make a choice to follow Jesus with a reckless abandon, every fiber of their being completely surrendered over to him. And I'm also here, Paul says, I think he had an inkling that his words were going to be used for all time. He's here for the faith of the elect, those that are not yet in the faith, as he's called to witness as he's called to share, as he's called to reason with them. And I'm here for the church that's currently in existence and all that would come later. Paul understood the responsibility of proclaiming the message to all people. For the sake of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Godliness, says Philip Toner, godliness throughout the pastorals defines the Christian experience as a balanced and holistic life in which correct knowledge of God affects every part of life or our living. Right thinking about God is essential if there's going to be right living in representation of God. I'm going to take a risk. My guess is that there are many of us who have had some horrendous experiences in churches where the leadership, those who would claim spiritual authority, have gone rogue and away from what this good book has to say and have said, because I have said this, here is the new truth that we all are to join in on. All who don't join in on this, well, you're just in sin. When pastors leave this and start placing themselves on par with the scriptures as to what it is that they have to say, bad things happen. My guess is that they have done some things, said some things that have led to some living that no way, shape, or form reflects the person of God. Every cult does this. Every cult draws attention to a single individual leader who has been given a special revelation by God. And this person then is able to determine how it is that the entire congregation is to conduct and live their lives. And it oftentimes leads to all kinds of immorality for the individual cult leader's pleasure. Right teaching about God is essential for right living to reflect God. And this is what God has called every pastor to do, including Timothy and Titus, is not to give you my thoughts. It's to carefully reflect God's thoughts. Paul understands his role as an apostle. He is both a servant and he is an apostle. And the combination of this, we should never forget. Paul viewed himself first and foremost as a servant, a slave, but also one called by God to point people to Jesus. Who's the receiver? It is Titus. Titus, I want to read these to you very quickly. I think it would be helpful rather than me trying to summarize and add comment. David Malik, again, gives us some good information on Titus. Titus was one of Paul's converts, or at least one of his proteges. Nothing really is known about his conversion. He has nothing mentioned about him in the book of Acts. All we know is that his conversion or his family's was from a Gentile world in which Paul just refused Titus to be circumcised. Now, Timothy was another one who he said should be circumcised. Both of these guys were a part of those that did not adhere to the original Jewish law, which was no longer necessary to be brought to faith. But Paul says Titus's ministry is going to take place primarily in a world that's going to be filled with Gentiles. And so he's not going to make it a big deal in terms of this this ritual that would have needed to take place from the Old Testament. Timothy is one who was ministering, and Paul said this, because the faith of the people are so weak right now, Timothy, let's just go ahead and circumcise you. And so Titus is this one whose ministry is going out to these people on Crete, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. Between Paul's two Roman imprisonments, Paul visited Crete with Titus, and he left Titus behind to continue the work in which they began. And then sometime during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, Titus leaves Crete, and he travels to Dalmatia for what was probably evangelistic purposes. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 may imply that Titus was still comparatively young when Paul wrote to him. There's not a whole lot we know about the guy, But one thing is very important for us to understand. Titus is a problem solver for Paul. Now, the letter was not just simply going out to Paul, to Titus. It was going out for the church in Crete and for all in the future. Paul's fourth missionary journey, he leaves Titus on the island of Crete to take care of some problems that existed in the churches on that island. And this particular church was on a place that had a very unsavory reputation. Paul would quote one of the philosophers who was from that area, and he quoted him as that person saying, they were always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul says, yep, it's true. So Titus is going to this group of people. Now, hear this. This was not the first time that Titus would solve a problem for Paul. We don't know all of the details, but Paul wrote more than two letters to the church in Corinth. He probably wrote four. We know of at least three. Two of them are in the scriptures. But on one occasion, Paul came to visit the people in Corinth, and he came there to provide some apostolic instruction to correct some things, and it did not go well at all. In that meeting, you had the church of Corinth that experienced some real tension with Paul, to state it nicely. Paul later sends Titus to go and say, hey, fix this. Pastorally, in a shepherd-like manner, praying, etc., all this. But Titus is the one who goes and spends some time there with the church in Corinth, and he brings a report back to Paul, and Paul is fearful that the relationship was going to be damaged forever between him and that church. And Titus comes back and says, Paul, I got great news for you. The Lord has done a great work. Yeah, he's used me in the process, but the Lord has done a great work. And these folks are actually grateful for you, and they want to be restored. Titus goes to this place in Crete. Now, up on the screens, you'll see where Crete is located in there. Most of you will be able to quickly and readily identify the big boot, and I'll see that as Italy. But this is the region here in which Crete is, that particular island. Now, how did they come to faith? We don't know exactly, but we have every reason to believe that since Acts points out that there were some people from Crete who heard this gospel message way back when tongues were given to the church originally, and people were hearing the gospel message in their own native language, even though the speaker was not speaking in his or her native language, their people from Crete were there, and it's likely that they went back and took this gospel message to the island. And so they likely didn't have a whole lot of church leadership, and they're trying to figure this thing out without a whole lot of instruction in the Word. Now, can you imagine how well it would go if we all just simply got together and said, hey, let's do this Christian thing together, but what we can't use is the Bible. We're just going to have to figure it out. Can you imagine what that would be like? So probably for several years, they didn't have a whole lot of instruction in this, and so all kind of problems arise. And so Titus is going there to appoint some elders and to help the people in this particular location. Finally, what is the reason for this? The reason is that Titus will be encouraged by Paul to go and to get things done. Gordon Fee, wonderful theologian, writes this. The dominant theme in Titus is good works. That is exemplary Christian behavior. And that for the sake of outsiders. Christ died precisely to create such a people who would be zealous for good works. Even relationships and attitudes among believers are to be such that outsiders will not only not reject the gospel, but might even be attracted to it based on how the believers function. I'll sum it up with this. The ultimate reason I think he is writing to him is to encourage Titus to connect truth and godliness in the church. Legatus says this, truth and godliness must always go together. I want to discourage any of us from utilizing any time that we would have in the study of the scriptures, whether that be a formal study, an informal study, whether it be coming on Sunday mornings and taking notes. I hope you all take notes. I take notes because it's helpful for me. Some of you may get distracted when you take notes and find it better to do something else. I hope that none of us will use an opportunity to study the scriptures as an opportunity just simply to grow intellectually. That will lead to becoming a Pharisee. I hope what we do is we read and we study and say, God, I want to love you with all of my mind. I want to grow. I want to develop. I want to know more. I want to study more. I want to memorize more. I want to understand more so that you might use me as a drawing card to yourself. Nothing worse than a first-year seminary student. First year out of seminary is the worst time period for any seminary student. Why? Because we have so much knowledge that we turn into useless. Get that seasoned pastor, the one who has faithfully studied, who has been humbled over the years in the best sense of the word by God, placing himself underneath the word. Someone who has memorized and meditated, let it seep into his heart. Let that pastor guide us as our model and example. You will never stop learning in truth. But my prayer for us is that we would never stop applying what it is that we learn. There's a pyramid graphic that I find to be very helpful. Dan Rober gave this to me. I think he found this somewhere in seminary. You'll see the chapters laid out how the books are laid out in the pastoral letters. 2 Timothy is about the leadership of the local church. Titus, the organizational local church. Then 1 Timothy, the purpose of the local church. These are all dependent upon one another and how we structure it. There are timeless principles for the church as a whole, and then there are individual and specific ways that we must apply it. I want to close with this. How can we, the people called Wildwood, learn and live out these truths? Some people you do not want to get to go solve a particular problem. It may be because they're so rough, you're afraid of them being a bull in a china shop. They would solve the problem, but more damage would be done in the process. Others may not have knowledge of this particular issue at all, and so you don't want to send them. There are others that you do want to send. There are those that you say, this is the right person at the right time for this particular problem, so you really want them to go and deal with it. That is who Titus is for Paul as it relates in this thing. Charles Spurgeon, on June 12 of 1864, preached a sermon entitled The Superlative Excellence of the Holy Spirit. I want to close with this quote, and Lord willing, it will seep into our hearts. If there were only one prayer which I might pray before I died, it should be this: Lord, send thy church men filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Give to any denomination such men, and its progress must be mighty. Keep back such men, send them college gentlemen or of great refinement and profound learning, but of little fire and grace, dumb dogs which cannot bark, and straightway that denomination must decline. Here's my prayer. Paul certainly felt this way about Titus. This is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon prayed for the church in all ages, that we as God's people would be men and women of fire, that we would be so consumed by the person of Jesus, that we would be, our eyes would be focused, our gazes would be set on the author and finisher of our faith, that we would not just play with church, that we would not just come and show up because it's good for us in the community, that we would not just come and hope to get some form of motivation and inspiration on a Sunday morning, but rather we would come here and we'd say, God, do with us whatever you please, and use this hour and 15 minutes, Lord, to change me and make me more and more like the person of Jesus, so that when I leave these doors, the world in which I run into, that I interact with, would come into contact with you. Not just me, but they would come in contact with you. You would wholly consume me such that there's so little of me left, you shine brightly. May that be who we as the people of Wildwood are. And if that is us, can you imagine what God is going to do in Tallahassee? We can come and play church. The choice is yours.